Tonight we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last half of that chapter. Just something God kind of laid on my heart earlier this week. Kind of one of those mirror type of passages. Not that I reflect all of these things, but that I need to look in that mirror and see these things are not there type of mirror package. That's what I'm talking about when I say a mirror passage is you need to read this type of deal and then reflect it on your life. So let's open with a quick blessing on the Word. Father, we just thank you so much for your Word. And Lord, we pray right now that you would make it to... Lord, we know it's alive. We know it's living and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. We know that. We can claim that promise. But Lord, if my heart's not open to it, Lord, I pray you would do that. I pray you would open our hearts, Lord, to hear the Word that's alive. And that, Lord, it would be effective in our life because of the Spirit that moves it in us. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that this would be a night that you would be honored. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, basically what's prior to this is in 4, of course, it talks about the comfort of Christ coming. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, it talks again about the day of the Lord. And then it goes into various exhortations and it talks about how congregations are supposed to keep pastors and pastors are supposed to treat congregations. But then when we get to verse 14, it begins to get personal to individuals, of how we treat each other and how we are supposed to basically... The basics of Christian living, you could put that as a title in some of these in this passage just a little bit, I believe. And so as he's writing to the Thessalonians, he's not starting here in 14, but this is the part that I felt I need to go over for me tonight and maybe for you too. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly," and we're not going to stop there, "comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Man, those two verses right there, sometimes we try to lump those together and just make them be that passage that says, you need to be nice. And then we just kind of leave it there. But, you know, when we break that down, that's what I want to do tonight. Because these are things that should be a reflection of our Christian walk. It should be something that people see in us. We talked tonight in men's Bible study about how Jesus is the radiance of God. He's not a reflection of God. He is the radiance of God. But you and I should reflect that light in our lives. And I think this passage here is a way of saying this is what it's going to look like as we do that. And so he says, we exhort you. He is very strongly encouraging you. It's not just, hey, we ought to do this. Because that's how we take it sometimes. We ought to do these things. He is very strongly encouraging them because this is what you should look like as a Christian. These are the characteristics that should reflect off of your life to those people that are out there that want nothing to do with God. This is what they need to see in you and me. So he says, we exhort you, brothers, to warn those that are unruly. He's talking to brothers. And when we first look at this, we have that mentality that he's saying, find those scoundrels out there and go and warn them because they are unruly. They are not living the way God wants. They need to come to know Jesus. And you Christians need to go out and warn those people that are unruly. That's the way we want to look at it. But that's not the way it's written. He's talking to the brothers. And at this point, he's saying, warn the other brothers that are unruly. He's not necessarily talking here about going out and warning the lost and getting that unruly scoundrel that's out there to line up with God. He's saying, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to warn each other. Because there's a lot of us that are not in line. And that's what the unruly really means here. If you take the translation, it said, those that are out of line need to be warned and brought back into line in a nice way. I remember years ago when Nathan was real little, they had these things out when he was little that they were videos of big construction equipment. Do you remember those? Anybody ever see any of those? And I was in construction with my dad, and so it was really neat. So we buy these videos that have all this big, huge construction equipment, you know, from dump trucks to track hose, to all these big construction equipment. He could just sit and watch it all day long. In his mind, he's probably thinking, Dad's using all those things. Dad didn't use anything but a shovel. But there was this one piece of machinery on there, and we don't use them much around Stockton, but they do in the cities. And when they have those concrete dividers between the highway, you know what I'm talking about? And they have them lined up, and they want to move them. This machine that has these four big wheels drives along, and it just slowly just takes the line that's over here and just kind of snakes them in line here. It is the coolest machine. I don't know who thought of it, but you know they would have had to have used a forklift to move them one at a time. But this machine just drives and just gradually just ushers them right into the line where they're supposed to be. And as I read this scripture, I'm thinking, brothers, you need to come alongside them. And you're not trying to chip pieces off. It's not your job. Just gracefully bring them back into line. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to warn the unruly. And sometimes, like I said, we make that sound like they're terrible. They are so far out of line. No, this is where we need to be. Now, sometimes we do have to say, hey, we need to make sure we're living the way we're supposed to live. And sometimes it tells us that we need to be a little bit on the forceful side. But, you know, a lot of times I've found the best way to coach a baseball player is to show them, hey, get down and do this. Or go through, do this. And when they see what you do, they have a tendency to understand that what they're doing is not the same. One of the best things when I was coaching that they come out with was my iPad, because then when I tell a kid, hey, you're doing this wrong. No, I'm not. You videotape them. It's like, see, I told you. And man, it would be so nice if we could just say, hey, I videotaped your life, but that'd be kind of spooky. That would be wrong. But the best way for them to see that they're wrong is to have an example that's right. And when they see that example that's right, that's when we gracefully bring them back in. So he tells us we are to warn those that are just a little bit out of line, that are even out of line at all. And then he says, comfort the faint-hearted. The translation, those who are losing hope. Man, how many times do we see Christians? Maybe new Christians, maybe people that have been Christians for a long time, but they just are so bombarded by life that they are at a point where, yeah, they're not losing eternal hope, but they're losing that day-to-day hope. Things are, you know, the rug's getting jerked out from under them when they think they're doing exactly what's right, and they feel like, and then all of a sudden it's not, and they are just crushed. They're just emotionally crushed. And they feel like they are just, what's the point? We are to comfort those that are losing hope. Those that are even in fear and doubt. And I don't know what to do. I know I'm supposed to follow God. I know I shouldn't doubt. I know I shouldn't be anxious. I know all these things that the Bible tells me that I should not do, but I'm having trouble because I'm doing them. Then what we do is we comfort them. Well, how am I supposed to comfort somebody that's going through this situation? Well, the Bible tells us in Corinthians chapter 1, I believe it is, verse 12. My wife, correct me here if I'm wrong. But we comfort them with the comfort that we ourselves receive from the Great Comforter. That's how we do it. I can't go up beside somebody. You know, when they come into counseling, well, here's what you do. No, it's got to be something out of this book that God gives them. And when we come alongside somebody to comfort them that feels like they're losing hope or they're in fear and doubt in their life, they need to be encouraged to the point that not just, oh, you'll get by. Because sometimes that's what we do. Sometimes that's what we say is, hey, God will get you through this. I know what you're going through. No, you don't. And that was one of the things they told me in college. Said, when you're counseling people and they say something, do not ever say, I know what you're going through. Because you don't. And you may went through a similar situation, but the chances are your background wasn't the same. You may have had a similar background, but the situation you're in, the surrounding support that you have is different. But what we do have in common is we have that comforter that we can come alongside them and encourage them in what they have. I don't know when their situation is going to get any better. So I can't say, hang on, it's going to get better. Man, that cancer may be around for 15 years. You may not make it through this. You may not make, but what you have is hope in Jesus Christ. You have a love that surrounds you. You have people that love you that God has placed in your life. And so we can comfort those who are faint-hearted, that are losing hope, that are in the midst of that worry and fear. That's your job. That's your responsibility because God has given you comfort so that you can comfort other people. And I found that one of the best things in the world for me, and I think it'll work for you too, is that when I get so overcome with my problems, the things that I face, God has shown me, hey, if you just take your eyes and you'll focus on somebody else out there that you're looking to comfort, before you know it, you're not focused on your problems anymore. And it makes your problems seem a whole lot less when you start looking to help and comfort somebody else. And so that's what God calls us to do. And for us as Christians, we are to warn those that are unruly, but we're also to comfort the faint-hearted. Then he says, uphold the weak, those that are without strength, without moral strength, without spiritual strength, maybe without physical strength, you are to uphold them. I can remember when I was growing up, my grandpa and grandma in Greenfield had this huge garden in the backyard. It was like twice the size of these center pews here and longer. And the one thing that I loved was when it wasn't garden season. Because, man, you picked peas and you snapped peas and you... But the reason I liked it when it wasn't garden season is because my grandpa had these sticks, and they were about this tall. And to anybody else, they were just sticks. And he kept them in the basement of his house. And he would have 15, 20 of them. And they were hard as this table. And they were long and they were straight. And they made the best ball bat you ever seen for a wiffle ball. But they were a tomato stick. Just an old ugly stick. But man, it was right there when he needed it. And it upheld that tomato vine to where all that production could come out of those tomatoes. It's just an ugly stick. But man, it come alongside that tomato vine and allowed that tomato vine to make a lot of people happy. Not me, because I hate tomatoes. But it was one of those things that it didn't need recognition. It just got shoved in the corner of the garage or in the corner of the basement when it wasn't that time. But man, how important was it? But when you walked down that garden, you didn't see the tomato steak. You didn't see that little piece of green cloth that had been ripped up and tied around that vine. You saw those bright red tomatoes. But if it hadn't been for that stick holding them up, they'd have never survived. That's what it's telling us here in this passage. We are to uphold the weak. It's not about us. It's about the weak. We are to come alongside them and hold them up. They need to understand how important they are. They need to understand that it's okay that they don't have that strength. It's okay that I'm here to hold you up. The whole purpose I'm here right now is to hold you up. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. That's our character. That's our Christian living, one of our basics. And we can all do that. Just come alongside them. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to really do anything. Just being there. And that tomato steak did not do a thing. And he drove that thing in the ground and it just stood there. But it upheld that steak. And sometimes your friend is not going to have any strength. They're not going to have any emotional power left in their life. They're totally drained and they just need to look over and see you there. And that will be enough to help them. And so he tells us to uphold the weak. And those are good. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Ouch. Be patient with all. Patience is not tolerating. Sometimes we want to think, okay, I'm really patient with my daughter's dog. He's going nuts in our house. He's running laps. He's not a puppy. He's like this tall. He's an Australian shepherd, and he's running laps through our house. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm putting up with this dog for a week because my daughter's at church camp. And so I think I'm pretty patient with this dog. No, I'm just putting up with it. And when you're just putting up with a person, they will know. And that's not what he's telling us to do. He says, be patient with all. Patience is basically where you are concerned about the situation and you're not just putting up with it, but you're the good acts and the things that you're doing. Maybe you're still having trouble with that person, like I'm still having trouble with that dog, but I see the reason that I put up with that dog. I see the reason that I let that dog come up and lick me because I'm not I don't like that. My dogs don't do that. But I see the reason that I put up with it is because I love my daughter. And so when I take the idea of being patient to everybody, why do I do it? Because I'm focusing on the one that I love. That's what it's all about. The idea of patience is not directed on that person. It's directed on God. God has given me a love for them. And so I'm patient, not with just the ones I love. I can let my dog sit on my lap all day long. Got a Boston Terrier, and I can just let him sit on my lap all day long. He knows you don't lick Dad. But I put up with this other one because of my love for my daughter. He goes on, he says in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. So as he's talking about this here, he is telling them, you need to make sure that no one in your group returns evil for evil to anybody. Well, how can I control that? But we have the best intercessor in the world between us and God. And we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation is for when we try to draw a person or restore a relationship with a person and God. But why do you think God puts us down here in a situation where two people are not getting along, that we might be that buffer in the middle? Because we are His hands and we are His feet. We are His voice. And when there's any wrong going on, any evil for evil, the only way to stop evil for evil is to put good in the middle. And that's us. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are the people that He places in that situation. He says, don't let anyone render evil for evil, but always pursue the good, both for yourselves and for all. So many times we want to have the idea that, well, I'm not pursuing evil, and that's enough good. But that's not what the Scripture says. This Scripture says you need to pursue the good. You need to pursue good. And when you pursue good, people see it. And I go back to coaching a lot of times, but when you see a kid or a boy or a girl and they're out there and they're in the cage and they're hitting till their hands bleed, they are attempting to be the best they can. And when another kid comes along and they see that, it's like, well, how can I get any better? You got to work at it. How can I be more patient? How can I be more loving? How can I be more comforting? You got to work at it. It's all there, and we're going to get to something in just a minute that ties it all together. But we are to pursue good for both ourselves and for all, not just our friends, not just our family, but for all. Then in verse 16, I love this one. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Kind of got into this a little bit this morning. They kind of crossed over. I love it when sermons do that. But he says, rejoice always. As Christians, we need to understand that joy is not situational. For the world, it's situational because that's just happiness that comes and goes. But joy is not situational nor circumstantial. It says always. Now, am I going to be happy all the time? No. But joy is this. It's based on your growing awareness of God in any situation and your certainty of future, of eternal life with Christ. That's where your joy is based. It's not based on the 24-hour day that you spend. It's based on the fact that you see God's hand move. It's based on the fact that you feel God's love. It's based on the fact that I know when I take my last breath on the face of this earth that at that point I'm going to be ushered into the presence of God. That's where my joy comes from. It comes down to joy is the possibility. Joy is always a possibility based on our relationship with God. Because when you see somebody that's happy, what's your first thought? Well, I wonder what happened to them. Somebody comes smiling and happy and bouncing down the sidewalk. Man, what happened to them? They may have just realized or may have just been walking by and seen something and remembered, you know, or they may have just won the lottery. I don't know. But when somebody sees you in a bad situation and they see that you still have joy, they're going to start wondering. And so joy is that thing that we're supposed to have. The next is that pray without ceasing. We talked a little bit about that this morning, so I'm not going to go into it too much. But that pray without ceasing, again, is not a continual praying 24 hours a day nonstop. It's not praying repetitively the same thing over and over, but it is praying consistently and persistently over the things that God has laid on your heart. To pray without ceasing. and in everything give thanks. This is something we need to look at. And you can take these three right here, rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And then they follow that semicolon, for this is the will of God for you in Christ. The will of God for you and me is to rejoice. It is to give thanks. And it is to pray. How many times have you talked to somebody and said, I just don't know what the will of God is for me? How much praying are you doing? Because praying is part of the will of God for you. Jesus Christ died so that you could have that communication with Him. The Holy Spirit is there so that we can communicate, so that we can talk to God. We are at the point of understanding that prayer is the will of God. The will of God was that Jesus Christ die for us so that we could have that relationship with Him. It is the will of God is to give thanks in everything. Because when we give thanks, what are we doing? We're giving glory to God in everything. That's His will, His purpose. The reason we were created so that He would receive glory and honor. And when I thank Him, He receives glory and honor. To rejoice is to acknowledge the fact that no matter what is going on in my daily life, I have a Savior. And that's giving Him glory. And that's His will. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything, is the will of God. So if you ever wonder what the will of God is, right there's a pretty good starter. Spend more time in prayer. Spend more time rejoicing in the fact that you have a relationship with the Creator of the universe, and give thanks for everything. 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't dampen it. It's that idea of if you've got a fire going, you douse water on it. Well, how are we dampening the Spirit? If He's speaking to you and you're not listening, you're quenching the Spirit. The Spirit wants to move in your life and you don't want to acknowledge it, you're quenching the Spirit. God's calling you to do something and you're not 100% on board, you are quenching the Spirit. Scripture also tells us to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You don't control the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit controls you. That's the way it's set up to work. Problem is that we want to mold the Holy Spirit into our life. That's not the way it's designed. We weren't designed that way, and that's not the idea of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this, too, in Bible study just a little bit. Is so many times people have the idea of saying, well, there's the Father and the Son, and they're the here, and then there's the Holy Spirit, and we refer to it as an it. A lot of people want to refer to the Holy Spirit, well, I don't know its gender. There's a Father, so that's male. There's a Son, and that's male. There's a Spirit, I don't know what it is. And so we refer to it as it. Don't let it control you. Don't quench it. And we do that. But it tells us in the Scripture, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve this podium. If you're going to grieve something, it has to be human. I can grieve a person. I can do something to grieve Donis. I can't do anything to grieve this podium. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we have to understand that is quenching the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Now, prophecies basically here is talking about the written Word of God for us today. Well, we don't despise them. I don't think it's a terrible thing. But how many people out there today are picking and choosing out of this book and taking what they want? Man, I'm all for this part here. It shows the blessings. It shows God giving the rewards. But man, this other part where it tells me to do this, or it tells me to do that, or it tells me I can't do that, I'm just going to kind of ignore that, because that was written clear back then, and Moses was kind of confused. He'd been walking in the wilderness for so long, he was confused. That can't be to us. Paul was writing that stuff to the people in Corinth, and they were a terrible group of people, and so that's really not to us. People want to take parts of the Bible and not apply it. The Bible is God's holy word. And if you're not going to look at it all as God's holy word, then you're despising the prophecy. You're despising what God has given you. Verse 21 says, test all things. Well, how am I supposed to test all things? God gives us discernment. God gives us understanding. God gives us questioning. Test all things by the Bible. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So many times, and I think this is where a lot of people go wrong today, is, man, I'm going to hold fast to what is good, but I'm not really going to abstain from that evil stuff. I hold on to enough good that evil is not ever going to bother me, even if it's right there beside me. Bible tells us to resist the devil and he will flee. He says, abstain from every evil. Get away from every evil. So many times we think in these two verses, we got one saying, hold fast to good, abstain from evil. I can just hang out in the middle. Doesn't work that way. Anything that is not good is evil. Until we get that mindset, it's not going to work for us. I have to wrap up here pretty quick, but we're about there. Verse 23, he's basically told us now to this point all the things that we're supposed to do, the things that are supposed to show in our life, the way we're supposed to live, the things that would reflect the character of God in our lives. And he goes on in 23, he says, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. There are different people, different theologians, men a lot smarter than me that they want to take and they want to break down this spirit, body, and soul and say, well, this is this part, this is your physical part, this is the spirit, your connection with God, and the soul is your personal essence. But I think what he's saying here is you need to completely. I'm praying that he will sanctify you completely. He will work on you. Sanctification is that process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. When I accepted Christ, he started that process, and it will not be finished until the day I stand before Jesus in heaven. But he's saying, his prayer, his blessing is saying, man, I pray that God will sanctify you completely, 100%, spirit, soul, and body. That you be preserved blameless. Now, that doesn't mean without sin. That means that when people look at you, he's praying, I pray that when people look at you, they see you're free from a cause of reproach. Because we're always going to have sin, but he wants us to be free from that idea of why people would want to talk about us in a negative way. I pray that you're blameless in the fact that there's no regret in your life. Because he who is faithful will also do it. God wants to do that in your life. He wants to present you blameless, 100% before God. Don't fight him. And he goes on, he says, brethren, pray for us. We should. He's asking for prayer. We should always be praying because it already tells us. But he's saying here, pray for us. He says, greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Then he goes on, he says, and I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That part where it says, I charge you to read this. At that time, a lot of people were not able, a lot of women and even children were not able to come in and hear the reading of the Scripture. But Paul says, I don't want this kept from anybody. I want you to present this epistle. I want you to present this message to everybody out there. And so that's our last charge, is that we would present this. That was what Paul was telling them in Thessalonica. Present what I just told you, how a Christian should live, present that to everybody out there. Because that's your Christian duty. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these things. And Lord, I know I fall short of so many. But I know that none of these can be done aside from your power. Lord, you are the one that equips us to do these things. But Lord, we have to desire to draw close to good, to draw to you, and Lord, to truly turn away from that evil that's there. Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us to go from this place to seek to do your will, to bring honor to you in everything we do, to glorify you, Father, is my prayer. In your name we pray. Amen.